announced this morning that tonight I was going to take up where we left off the last time I was here, the lessons, the spiritual lessons that we learn from the eagles in the Word of God. In Exodus chapter 19, you read where God says to his people Israel, I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There is salvation. Then next to Deuteronomy 32, as the eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young, there is the lesson of God's discipline and care and education with the people of God. And tonight I want to speak on Psalm 103, where your youth is renewed like the eagles. Psalm 103, and verse 5, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. I want to make a few comments on Psalm 103 before I speak on the eagles. To the Orthodox Jew and the old Jewish people, Psalm 103 was called the Pivot Psalm, P-I-V-O-T, the Pivot Psalm. In their jealous care to see that the scriptures were kept as they should be, that no new parts were inserted or any old parts left out, they even counted the verses in the Old Testament. That was a safeguard to make sure that none had been inserted and none left out, that the scriptures were like they should be. And the first verse of Psalm 103 is the middle verse of the Old Testament. And I think it's a wonderful verse to have as the middle verse of the Old Testament. Look what it says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Praise to God is the center of Christianity and the secret to being a happy Christian. There's a legend told that the devil was once asked what kind of a person he had the least success with. And his reply was, I never have much success with a thankful Christian. The complainers and the murmurers and those that are discontented and distressed like those that came to David, Satan can have a lot of success with those people. But to a thankful Christian, Satan says he has very little success with them. And it's a wonderful thing to be a thankful Christian, how much we have to thank God for. You know, in Romans 1, showing how they drifted from the knowledge of God to heathenism, one of the things that is mentioned there, when they knew not God, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. And that's one of the first steps, not thanking God for all the benefits he's heaped upon us. Now this psalm starts with a man talking to himself. And he's giving himself the best instructions that I know that you can give to anybody. You know, I'm alone a lot. And once in a while, I wake up finding myself talking to myself. You ever do that? And I never meet up to this standard. I never meet up to the standard of this psalm. I talk to myself once in a while. I get something on my mind, and the first thing I know, I'm speaking out loud. But I've never met up to this standard. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You notice that little word all is in there. And he not only told his soul to do that, but he wanted to make sure that it would not be forgotten, so he put it in writing. That's why we happen to have the psalm. And thank God that he did put it in writing as an example for us. And I want to go down through these scriptures for just a moment before we get to the eagles and see the reasons why he said that he should bless the Lord. In verse 1, he says, all that is within me, bless his holy name. He was not a half-hearted Christian. He was in it with his whole heart. And you go back to Numbers chapter 32. Turn to Numbers 32. The children of Israel were journeying in verse 1 of Numbers 32. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben and the children that spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, and so on and so on. It says, verse 5, wherefore said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. In other words, God's plan for them and God's goal for them was to cross that Jordan and go into the land of Canaan. And here they found something that they desired more and put more the value upon than getting into the land of Canaan and the will of God. And C.H. McIntosh, in his notes on Numbers, calls them half and half men. That's a good title for them, half and half men. And how many of those we find amongst the people of God? And then Moses chided them for what they did in verse 7, and wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given thee. And if there's anything that discourages as a child of God, is these half and half men that we have amongst us. Half of their heart in this world, half of their heart in some things other than the things of God, and not their heart entirely for the things of God. Half and half men. But the psalmist was not that kind of a man. He said, all that is within me, bless the Lord. He was entirely out and out, 100% for the things of God. I often say as I travel around what a privilege it is and what an encouragement it is and how refreshing it is to find especially young men whose whole thought and mind and desire is for the things of God. I recall some years ago I was having a series of meetings in one of the assemblies in Minneapolis, and they asked me to speak on the second epistle, a picture of the closing days. And I remember when I was speaking on Timothy, and of course this is in 1 Timothy, but I mentioned the man of God. There's only one person in the entire New Testament that's mentioned as a man of God. There are 12 men in the Old Testament mentioned as a man of God. 6 of them are named. 6 of them are not named. We do not know who 6 of them are, but we do know who 6 of them were men of God. And I had a very bad cold that night. I thought I could take the meeting, but it was so bad it was a punishment on the poor audience. And there was a fellow preacher sitting in the audience. He just happened to drop in that night. And I asked him if he would come up and take over. And he very kindly agreed to come up and take over. And I never forgot his opening statement. He said, you know, preachers are a dime a dozen, but a man of God is as priceless as a diamond. And I'm speaking tonight of the soul's exercise of a man of God, because David was one of those men in the Old Testament who won the title of a man of God. And here we have the exercise of David's soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then he tells what those benefits are. Go on down the chapter. First of all, verse 4, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. And that's the start of blessing. I'm not going to tell you anything new tonight. As I told you this morning, I don't know anything new to tell you. But I do know that the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of sins forgiven is the secret to a life of joy in this ungodly scene, to know that your sins are forgiven. Somewhere I picked up this outline in this verse 3. There we have the court of law that says your sins are forgiven. And the throne of God and the court of God is the only court and throne in the universe that is set up to forgive sins. All other courts and all other places of authority of the law are set up to punish sin, but God's throne is set up to forgive sins. That is the main object of God's throne. Now, don't forget to think for a moment that sin will not be punished if they do not accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. The punishment for sin is going to be terrible, and it's going to be forever to those who will not accept God's way of escape. But the first is the forgiveness of sins, the law court. Then the next is who healeth all thy diseases. And there they put down the hospital ward, who healeth all thine diseases. And before I got up here, I reviewed this afternoon what the Lord Jesus did when he was on earth, the healing that he did. The literal healing that he did is pictures of saving sinners from their lost estate. But he healed one who was sick of fever. He healed one who was had palsy. He healed one who was deaf, and I wish he was here tonight. I'm losing my hearing. He healed two lepers. He raised three from the dead. But he healed five blind men. That is the way that he healed when on earth. Five blind men, and all the rest were ones and twos and threes. And it shows this, that man by nature is absolutely blind as to the way of salvation. Man is absolutely blind as to how to get to heaven. Man is absolutely blind as to know how they can have their sins forgiven. But here the psalmist says that God healeth all my diseases, the hospital word, who redeemeth my life, and there they have put the slave market. I say again, I don't know where I ever picked up this outline, but there he has the slave market. A slave sold on the block, you know, and somebody comes in and pays the price. When we lived in Kansas City, there's a little place out about 100 miles called Arrow Rock. And we used to drive out there quite often on holidays or something for a meal because there was a very famous inn. They had the old inn there, and they had one bed. Abraham lived and slept in this bed, and another bed. Another notable slept in it. Whether it was true or not, I don't know. But in connection with that inn, they had a museum. And in that museum, they had a sailbill. Now, that sailbill did not tell about how many cattle and horses they had to sell. That sailbill did not tell about how much machinery they had to sell. It did not tell about how many bushels of grain they had to sell, but it told of a Negro slave who was going to be sold. And as I stood and read that sale bill, you know, there was something in me here that just turned inside out. I think of a human being sold. It told her age. It told her disposition. Of course, she was black. It told of the condition of her teeth. It told what kind of a worker she was. It gave every description of that person. But she was going to be put up for sale. And outside of that inn, they had a great big stone. It was about that high and a big flat surface on the top. And there's where the slave used to stand as he was put up for sale. And I did an unusual thing. I went out and I stood on that old block where slaves were sold. Now, why did I do that crazy thing? Because my mind went back to the time when I was a slave. I was a slave to my sins. I was a slave to Satan. I was bound with cords that I could not break. And yet a wonderful Savior came into this world, and he paid the price of my redemption, and he bought me out of the slave market. You know, you turn to that word, that chapter, that verse in Romans chapter 3, and that word, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption has three different meanings. One word means to buy in the market. The next word is to set at liberty by paying the price. But the third word for redemption, the third explanation that can be given for that word redemption is to buy out of the market. And a sinner saved by grace can never be put up for sale again. That is the wonderful story of redemption. Then you go on down the chapter, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy soul with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the angels. Now over this portion they have put the recovery room. Over verse 5, that's what they put over this, the recovery room. You know, the recovery room in the medical world is something that hasn't been in existence too long. I can remember when I went through surgery and there was no recovery room. But now the recovery room, and you can put the recovery room over verse 5. Thy youth is renewed like the eagles. But before I speak on the eagle, I want to take you back to the 102nd Psalm, the terrific contrast. Three birds are mentioned there in verses 6 and 7. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. What a contrast to an eagle. They can only fly to a certain height, and they're birds that always speak of depression and being forlorn and forsaken. Something I have never seen is a pelican of the wilderness. The only place I have ever seen pelicans is around water. And I don't know what a pelican reminds you of, but a pelican always reminds me, with that old beak down here, with his chin down, it always reminds me of a person that never smiled, of a person that never had any joy, of a person that never had any reason to laugh. They are so somber and so depressed. But let me tell you, get that pelican in the air, and that's something else. They're one of the most beautiful birds in the air that I ever saw. I have watched them over the Gulf of Mexico. I presume they were looking for breakfast. And there would be 6 or 8 or 10 of them in a flock. And they would be about 2 feet above the water. And those birds could soar and soar and soar and soar and never flap their wings. I used to just stand and watch and see how far they could soar without even flapping their wings. They just went along just like that. And all at once they dipped down like a flash, and I presume it was a fish they got. It happened so quickly you couldn't see what happened. There was just a splash of water, and on they went. And then when we were way up in Saskatchewan, I used to go to a camp up 90 miles north of Regina in Saskatchewan, and there was a lake there that bordered the farm where we stayed. It was called Long Lake. It was 6 miles wide and 90 miles long. And at the north end of that lake, it was solid rock and cliffs and things like that. And those pelicans used to come all the way up there and raise their young. May that flight all the way from the Gulf of Mexico way up into Canada rear their young. But they're a beautiful bird in the air. But as I say, they're like a person who never smiled in their life. Then the owl of the desert, like an owl of the desert. You know, an owl is a bird of night. An owl is a bird of darkness. And I don't know of any owl, an owl can't sing. No joy, nothing like that. And the man who ever wrote the 102nd Psalm was certainly in the depths of depression when he wrote it. He was in the depths of despair. Just recently, and I can't remember where it was, I was driving along on a paved highway in the daytime, and to my surprise, with a flash, a big owl came down and lit on the pavement right in front of me. Well, I was traveling, I was 55 miles an hour, I keep the law. But I want to tell you that was the end of Mr. Owl. I didn't have a chance in the world to stop my car. It was a surprise of my life to have that owl on that pavement right ahead of me just like that, and that was the end of him. I don't know whether he was blinded by the light or what it was, but down he came. And then the sparrow upon the housetop. You know, the sparrow says, I'm alone upon the housetop. He wasn't in the house. He had no place of protection. He was alone upon the housetop. And I suppose the sparrow is the most despised and hated bird in the world. As far as I know, they're a universal bird. I have never been where there haven't been sparrows. Nobody ever built a birdhouse for a sparrow. Nobody ever did anything for the comfort of a sparrow. Johnny Palm, who used to live up Williams, Minnesota, he was a great bird fancier. He never kept a cat, he never kept a dog, where the birds would not come. And he used to have 160-some compartments for birds in his different birdhouses. And he always told me in making a birdhouse, bore the hole just big enough, the size of a quarter. He says, that's big enough for that little wren to get in, and not big enough for a sparrow to get in. So if you're building birdhouses, make that hole the size of a quarter. It'll take the wren in, but it will keep the sparrows out. But what a contrast that psalm is to Psalm 103. Thy youth shall be renewed like the eagles. Now the eagle is a very unusual bird. I know absolutely nothing about them but what I have read. The eagle has been the symbol and the emblem of nation after nation after nation down through the centuries. I don't know why, but it's a symbol of our great nation, the great American eagle, and they've chosen that bird for some reason. But that eagle is a wonderful bird. They say that some of them live to be 100 years old. And you can see an eagle, and he looks forlorn. His feathers are all ruffled up. They look dead. He has a great big beak so long that he cannot chew his food anymore. He cannot masticate his food. That's why I got the dictionary this afternoon. See, I was using that word right. I asked Fred and Fern for the dictionary, and they asked me what in the world I want the dictionary for, and I said, well, I'm going to give you a lesson on words tonight. But I wanted to make sure that word masticate was right. That old beak was so long, it couldn't masticate its food. It couldn't turn its food. It couldn't tear its food apart. And it was a sorry-looking bird. And then you said, well, my, that must be an old bird, and probably it was. It probably was a full-grown bird before you or I were born. And then a few days later, you see an eagle, and what a beautiful bird it is. Feathers all glossy, feathers all shiny, feathers as smooth as silk, a beautiful beak upon it, and you say, what a beautiful bird. And those that know their ego would say, you know, you saw that bird just a few days ago. And you said a few days ago he was a horrible looking mess. And now the very same bird has through with his molting. He's beat that beak upon a rock. He's got a new beak. And there's your bird. Your strength, your youth is renewed like an eagle's. That is the story of an eagle renewing himself time after time after time after time. I don't know whether you ever need renewal or not. Do you? Are there times in your life when you lose the taste for the Word of God? Are there times in your life when you think, well, I'll not go to a meeting tonight? Are there times in your life when you lose your desire for fellowship with the people of God? Do you have such times? Well, let me say you're a very unusual Christian if you don't. I know a lot about it myself. But what a wonderful thing to have yourself renewed. And how was this renewal made? Did this verse give you the clue? Who satisfies thy mouth with good things. That's the way to renew your strength. Good things. Where would you go to find good things for your mouth? And where would you go to find good things for that soul of yours? There's only one place to find food for the soul, and that is in the precious, priceless Word of God. That's the only place you can find what that soul needs. And that is the way to renew your youth like the eagle. And may we learn the lesson that we need renewal. May we learn the lesson that there is a way of renewal. And may we learn the lesson of how to be renewed in the things of God and be happy in our own soul. Then you go on down the chapter. Verse 7, the Lord made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel, his ways unto Moses, and his acts unto the children of Israel. Now, where would that take you? His ways unto Moses takes you back to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. And in this chapter, Moses makes three requests. Or the chapter, it's Exodus 32 and 33. He made three requests to God. You know, the children of Israel had sinned. And the intercessor took up, that intercessor was Moses. He accomplished four things. He made sure that the people would not be destroyed. He made sure that their sin was forgiven. He made sure that the covenant was still in effect. And he made sure that fellowship was renewed. Those are the four offices that an intercessor accomplishes. Let me repeat those. He made sure that the people would not be destroyed for their sin. He made sure that the covenant was still in effect. He made sure that fellowship was restored. And he made sure that they would be in God's company. And in these two chapters, Moses makes three requests. First of all, God says, I'll send my angel with you. Moses says, that won't do. He says, it's a wonderful thing to be in the company of angels. But he says, an angel's company, wonderful as they are, is a poor substitute for your company. And lead us not up hence, unless thy presence go with us. He was not going to be satisfied with the presence of an angel, or the presence and fellowship and companionship of the living God. The next thing he said is, show me now thy way. He made known his ways unto Moses. Show me now thy way. And then his last request was, Verse 18 of the 33rd chapter, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What is God's glory? And God tells him what his glory is. Read the next verses. Verse 19 of Exodus 33, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and I will put thee, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff to the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. First of all, a wonderful thing, there was a place by me. And the next thing is, he says, I'm going to give you a good foundation. I'm going to put you upon a rock. And how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And then he says, I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock, and then I'm going to put my hand over you. What a beautiful picture of a sinner brought back into living relationship and fellowship with the mighty God of heaven. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. May the waters and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its, what's that next word? Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That is the secret here. I often wonder what that man was thinking of when he wrote those beautiful words. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. May the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. What is the double cure of sin? What is the double cure of sin? The double cure of sin is, first of all, number one, is to be cleansed from its guilt. And the second cure, the double cure, is to be cleansed from its power. And it's a wonderful thing to know that your guilt is gone, and that the power of sin that once held us in its chains is gone, and gone forever. Be of sin the double cure in the cleft of the rock, and God's hand placed over them. What a picture of the glory of God. But to go back to Psalm 103. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I don't think I'll get to speak on the third one of those five chapters I mentioned this morning, Leviticus 16, teaching us the grand lesson of sins taken away. But the psalmist knew something of this. As far as the east is removed from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. If you started east, where would you find west? Where would you find it? You could start east, and you could keep going east forever, and you'd never catch up with west, would you? You'd never catch west if you started going east. Just this past week, I really got intrigued with the story of the earth in an encyclopedia. Maybe you know all about them, but I learned a lot of things about the earth. But it said some beautiful things about the earth, and how about how the sun, S-U-N, is the center of the solar system. Just like the S-O-N, the Lord Jesus, is the center of all God's plans and purposes. It told of how that sun by its attraction keeps this earth rotating on its axis. And it said if that sun once lost its attraction and its magnetic power, this earth would go hurling off into space into the wildest confusion. They used the example of a boy having a ball on a string of twine, and the twine broke and that ball went out into oblivion. That is what would happen to this earth if it was not the magnetic power of the sun to attract it. But this is what it told and it further told. The earth rotates upon its axis and spins like a top once every 24 hours. And at the equator, it travels at a speed of 1,000 miles per hour. 24,000 miles in circumference, and it makes a complete rotation. So it takes 1,000 miles an hour at the earthquake rotating upon its axis. But this was a thing that I never realized before. I say again, you probably know it, but I didn't. It always rotates towards the east. And that's why your sunrise always comes up in the east. It said the second thing the earth does, it tilts on its axis sometimes to a degree of 23.5%. And that's what gives us our season. That's what gives us summer, fall, winter, and spring. The earth tilting on its axis, its relation to the sun. And then it said that earth revolves around that sun, and that's what gives us our years. And it takes 365 days, 6 hours, 9 minutes, 9 1/4 seconds for that earth to revolve around the sun. That's getting it down to pretty fine figures, isn't it? 365 days, 6 hours, 9 minutes, 9 1/4 seconds. I have always puzzled about why God put that quarter of a day in that rotation, in that revolving around the sun. Why did he put that quarter of a day in there? Why didn't he have it that we could have it in 365 days? But he's put in 365 days, 6 hours, 1/4 of a day, 9 minutes, and 9 1/4 seconds. And then it told of the estimated weight of the earth. I'm sorry I didn't put that down, but it had a word I'd never heard before. And it had a 6 before it, and then about 18 ciphers behind it. The estimated weight of the earth. That's that many tons. But the thing that really thrilled me was to know, had you ever thought before, why does the sun always rise in the east? And have you ever thought before why we get our different seasons? And had you ever thought why we have year after year and why that leap year? It's all because of the attraction of the S-U-N, the center of the solar system, and the S-O-N, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the attraction to the people of God. And he is the one that keeps the people of God in line. And don't forget this wonderful psalm. He showed Moses his ways, his acts to the children of Israel. He tells in this wonderful psalm, as far as the east is removed from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And what a wonderful psalm it is. Now, I will speak in Isaiah 40. I don't know whether I'll speak on it Wednesday night or whether I'll wait a while. We'll see about that. But the next meeting, God willing, will be Wednesday night at 7:30. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for that precious word. We thank thee for the privilege of reading it. We thank thee for the things thou hast taught us from it. And we thank thee for the effect that it has upon our lives. May we leave this place rejoicing tonight in our Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing that he loves us, that he cares for us, and that he knows our frame, he knows that we need renewal. And like the eagle restores its youth, may we be completely and entirely and often restored back into happy fellowship with thyself. Send us home from this meeting happy of our own souls, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. That last phrase I use is not original with me. I'll never forget a conference in Burlington, Colorado, and a dear brother got up the last meeting in the afternoon in the prayer meeting. And he asked God about the conference, and he says, send these people home happy. And I never forgot it. It's a wonderful thing to see God's people leave a meeting and leave a conference happy. Are you happy tonight? The meeting is over. Thank you.